Let us turn to God's holy word for our instruction. We turn to the New Testament and to the epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2. We read from the verse 1 through to the verse 12. This is the word of Almighty God. Come, let us hear his holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word. The Lord give us ears to hear and hearts to receive his word. For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts might be comforted, being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, and to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And this I say, lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him through the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. Amen. So reads God's holy, infallible, inerrant, and sacred word, and we look to him to add his further blessing to that public reading of his precious word, all to the glory of his name and to the everlasting good of our very poor and never dying soul. Congregation, I turn your prayerful attention once again to the words which I read to you in your hearing there from the Epistle to the Colossians and the chapter 2. And may the Lord graciously give the guidance and enabling complete dependence upon him to minister his word this evening to the profit of our souls and to the glory of his name. We now come to our ninth sermon going through this epistle. Week by week, it's been a number of weeks since we have been in our studies of this epistle due to the period where people are away, and I've been away, but we come now back to our regular studies in this epistle. And we arrive now in the chapter 2, in the verse 1, where the apostle says, "For I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh," and so on. The Apostle Paul here writing, by the inspiration, by the help of the Holy Spirit, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The Holy Spirit is moving him to write and to say these things to the church at Colossae here. It is believed that the Apostle Paul never visited this place of Colossae, but Epaphras, as we read earlier in this epistle, Epaphras, the minister of this church, as is mentioned in verse 7 of the chapter 1, has come to see him. Paul, as you know, is writing this from Rome. He is in prison. He is now not so far away from the end of his life, awaiting his execution. It will be a little while still, but nonetheless, he is a prisoner for the sake of the gospel, a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is not bound, though he is in chains. The gospel itself is not bound. And he is there. He is even ministering to those in Caesar's household. So he is not bound, neither is the gospel. But Epaphras has come to see him. As I mentioned, the Apostle Paul is believed never to have visited the church here at Colossae, but probably the nearest place he ministered was Ephesus, which was away from here. Nonetheless, Epaphras has come to see him and commended the church, certainly commendatory words, certainly from what the apostle says about the church here at Colossae. He has a very high regard for these brethren. Nonetheless, there are threats facing the church at Colossae. There are false teachers, which he's going to introduce the various subjects that they are seeking to pose upon the church at Colossae. And this is one of the reasons why he is writing. The Holy Spirit has moved him to write things concerning these threats, these false teachers, particularly the Gnostics that have come and trying to teach false things. And Epaphras, the godly minister there, has come to see him. Now, remember last time at the end of chapter 1, we saw that Paul, he begins to describe the work of the ministry of the gospel. In our last sermon, we thought of how the Apostle Paul describes his ministry, or the ministry of every true gospel minister. But before that, he speaks to the church there at Colossae about the person of Christ. He introduces in a tremendously encouraging and very wonderful way the work of Christ, the person and the work of Christ. In the verse 15, he speaks of Christ in this wise, who is the image of the invisible God. The word there in the Greek, the image, is the word icon. He is the express image of the Father. No one has ever seen the Father, but in Christ, as we have read here, all the fullness of the Godhead dwelt in him bodily. And he shows us there from verse 15 to 18, Christ from three vantage points. And then he explains the work of Christ. So the person of Christ, and then the work of Christ, from the verse 19 to the verse 23. And he speaks of Christ's work in three ways, in terms of his ministry in the past, the verse 20, and having made peace through the blood of his cross. That's past tense, isn't it? He speaks of Christ's work in the past tense. He has made that peace. And now we have peace with God, don't we, through the Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. But then, in the verse 22, he speaks of Christ's work in terms of the future, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. What a glorious truth that is. That is Christ's ongoing work. He ever liveth to intercede for us. Not only has he shed his precious blood for us, but he's keeping us. We are kept by the power of God, even through the mediatory work of the Savior there who is in heaven, our high priest, and he is going to present us holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. And then in the verse 23, he speaks about Christ's work in terms of the present. And it was an unusual verse, as we notice in the verse 23, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. So in what way is this a way that we continue in terms of the present, should I say, if we continue? Well, we are only kept, are we not, as Peter says, by the power of God through faith. And the fact that we continue as Christians is because he that has begun a good work in us will see it to completion to the day of Jesus Christ. We're only kept by God, aren't we? We're kept by God. If ye continue in the faith, we believe that if we're Christians and we're saved, if God has given us that precious faith which Peter speaks about, we will continue. We're kept by God. God will never relinquish a soul that he has saved and that he has put Christ's Spirit in. No, we are kept to the very end by the power of God through faith, if ye continue. Well, we must examine ourselves, of course, every day. The Christian will have an ongoing repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole of our lives, of course, we will be repenting because we're sinners. We're not saved and then suddenly we're made perfect and we never sin again, but we continue. We continue to repent and we continue to have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. If ye continue. Notice the verse 27 of this, where he speaks about Christ in you, the hope of glory. You see, if we have Christ's Spirit, that's the hope of glory, isn't it? Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is the present work that is being done in us. Christ in us, the hope of glory. And then, as we saw last time, he gives a word concerning the ministry of the minister. From verse 23, really, he picks up where he speaks about the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. We saw last time three things concerning his ministry. That he was, first of all, he was made a minister. Nobody is born a minister. First of all, you're born again. If a man is to ever preach the word of God, he must be a new creature in Christ. But he is made a minister. He is given those particular gifts of God to be a minister and called, of course, by the church, we believe, Romans chapter 10. But he is also called, as we thought last time, to preach the gospel. Verse 23, that's something that the apostle points us to. The minister is to preach the gospel. And any minister that will not preach the gospel falls short of his calling, doesn't he? He's not doing the work of a minister. He says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. Preach. And we must preach in season and out season. We must preach and look to God. We're not sufficient for these things. Our help comes from the Lord himself. And ultimately, as we saw in the third place, this work of even preaching the gospel is for the sake of the church. God will save every one of his elect. It's not primarily for the world, but it is for the church, for the elect. Verse 24, for his body's sake, which is the church. This is why the Apostle Paul labors. And he says, verse 29, whereunto I also labor. What finally is he to rely upon? The Holy Spirit. The verse 29, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. So, not three things there, as I said, but four things. The fourth there being the minister is to rely upon the Holy Spirit of God. And to that end, I pray tonight for the Lord's help. Now, as we come to the chapter 2 this evening, I'm sure we would agree that Paul has very faithfully and skillfully, obviously because of the Holy Spirit is leading him, he has laid the foundation, hasn't he, to try to help these Colossians with the many difficulties that they are facing. He has given us a wonderful explanation of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has given us a wonderful explanation of the work of the minister. And as we think about the Lord Jesus, he is, we would say, he is altogether glorious. He is altogether lovely. Remember how in the chapter 1 he describes the Lord Jesus Christ, and he tells us, he gets to this one essential truth about the Lord Jesus, that all things were made by him. The creator of the universe came into this world and gave himself for us, became a man. He who is God, God was manifest in the flesh. It's a glorious doctrine, isn't it? It's wonderful just to think about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does he do this? Well, because the Lord Jesus Christ is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of our worship. He is worthy of our adoration. And this gospel just simply overwhelms us, doesn't it? That God so loved us that he sent his only begotten Son into this world. But he also further gives this doctrine to speak and to deal with, the tackle some of the false teaching that he's going to deal with as the chapters proceed. These men came teaching that you need Christ, but you need other things as well. You need other knowledge. To be a full-fledged Christian, you need some of the rudiments of the Jewish faith. You need some of these other things. To be a full kosher Christian, you need all these other things. Christ plus this, Christ plus that. No, we must not be deceived. We need the simplicity of the faith that is in Christ Jesus. It's foolish, isn't it, to add anything to Christ. We have the full light of the revelation. He is the wisdom of God. He is our all in all. Christ, as he has already told us, that he should have the preeminence. He is head of the church, and he is to have preeminence in everything, in our lives, in our doctrine. We are to continue to be rooted and grounded in Christ, but he is wisdom. He is all the wisdom that we know. It's foolish to add anything to Christ. It's like walking, I suppose, out of your home on a very summer day, a bright summer day. The sun is bright and you walk outside and you light a candle. It's pointless, isn't it, when you have the full light of Christ? How foolish. Now, Paul, he begins to introduce his work, as we've seen, and he wants to speak about how he has assured them of his prayer. He's already spoken in the chapter 1 about his prayer. He's already spoken about the person of Christ, but now he wants to assure them of the great conflict that is in for them. He's concerned for them. Verse 1, "And I would that ye knew what great conflict I have for you, and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh, that their hearts may be comforted and being knit together in love, and unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God, and of the Father, and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." You see, this is what he's saying. Christ is everything. And I'm burdened for you to this degree. Now notice, "And this I say," these things, in other words, that I've said about Christ, about the Father, about you being knit together in love and growing in that assurance of understanding of the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and the Father and of Christ. He says, "This I say." The reason I'm telling you this is lest any man should beguile you with enticing words. He's writing with a grave concern. And he says this, "For though I be absent of the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ." And so he begins by expressing his desire here to comfort these dear brethren who he has never met. Sure, they have a minister, Epaphras, but he is not an apostle. Of course, these men have been given different gifts. Some are called to be apostles, some prophets, as he tells the Ephesians. But here, the apostle is given direct revelation concerning the things of the Lord Jesus Christ, things that they need to know and things that we need to know as Christians, lest anybody beguile us from the simplicity of the faith that is in the Lord Jesus Christ. We need these words of Holy Scripture as these Colossian Christians needed. Verse 4, "lest any man beguile them." He wants them to have unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding, that their hearts might be comforted, knit together in love, unto all riches of the full assurance of understanding. That's what he desires. And the first thing we note tonight is the reality of these false teachers. They were present, as they were, as John tells us in his epistle, some 30 years after this, in John's day, there were many false teachers. And the Lord Jesus Christ has warned that many false teachers shall go out into the world seeking to deceive the elect. But here he says this, "I write you these things, that lest any man beguile you with enticing words." They were very convincing, these men, these false teachers, very convincing. They packaged everything so to deceive. The word here in the Greek, beguile, really means to reason falsely with people, to trick people with words, people who would obscure the truth. And we have that today very much. And these men did so in very enticing ways. And of course, we know that who's behind this? The devil himself, who would seek to destroy the church. These men seemed very plausible, very convincing. And Paul knew that these Colossians were in very real danger, clear danger here. His heart was so burdened, how he longed to be with them, but he was constrained there in the prison. But nonetheless, the Lord provided a way that he should write this epistle by the Holy Spirit and Epaphras bring it back. Now, some people perhaps don't take doctrine seriously, but doctrine is very serious, isn't it? How did Catholicism come about? How did all the false teaching come about? By false ways, by false teachers. Little by little, something was subtly added to the Word of God. John Calvin said, "For what is the reason why mankind have involved themselves in so many wicked opinions, in so many idolatries, in so many foolish speculations, but this, that, despising the simplicity of the gospel, they have ventured to aspire higher? All the errors, accordingly, that are in popery must be reckoned as proceeding from this ingratitude, that not resting satisfied with Christ alone, they have given themselves up to strange doctrines." And if you were to study the early church fathers, it's not hard to see how little by little these errors came in, and then you have all of a sudden, you've then got popes, and you've got mediatory work through Mary, and all other kinds of false teaching. And so you can see why Paul says here, verse 5, "Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit." What does he really mean? Well, he was in Rome, but his heart was really there with God's people, how he longed to be with them. He'd been in prison there for quite some time, but now so sad that he couldn't see these dear Christians and refute these false teachers, withstand them to their face. But you see, he understood the importance of solid biblical teaching. And I hope we appreciate that. I hope we do appreciate that. Because there comes time when the devil sees that the church takes things very lightly. And, he'll drive a wedge between God's people, and he'll seek to introduce false doctrines by his workers, men who have not the faith. That's why Paul said to the Thessalonians, "Pray for us, for not all men have faith." There are those that are truly not born again, even standing up in pulpits, sadly. There are many, I'm sure you would agree, even in our state church, who are not converted, standing up, preaching, but preaching error, preaching heresies. And he understands that God's people are kept by the means, aren't they? We're kept by the means. We're not just simply kept, but we're kept by the means which God provides, the means of grace, hearing the word, the faithful preaching. And remember Ephesians 4. He gave some to be pastors and teachers. Why? He says, "For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ." Why? "That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about by every wind of doctrine." He pictures children there in a boat being thrown about by every wind of doctrine, because there's no teacher. There's nobody to take hold of the helm. There's nobody to guide the vessel. And then he uses another analogy. By the sleight of men, literally by the dice of men. That's the Greek word. They can throw the dice and make it turn up any way. Trickery, the dice of men. And by the cunning craftiness, there is a predator lying in wait for its prey. And that's what false teachers do. This is why the Lord has given pastors and teachers in the church. And Paul valued this. And I'm sure that Epaphras valued it. That's why Epaphras went to go and see him. And this is why the apostle says, "I'm with you in the spirit, though my body is not there, Though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith. Now, we want to notice several things here. The first thing is he had them very much in remembrance. And that's a good thing. We should pray for churches. We always, as you know, at our prayer meetings, we like to mention names of churches and ministers, how we need to pray. If the apostle felt a need to pray for churches and brethren, how should we not pray for our brethren? Surely we'd want other churches to pray for us. We need to pray for them, that they'll be kept and be kept by sound ministry. He thought of them much, and that's why he's written this epistle. He wrote to them from Rome. Epaphras has come with all these burdens upon his heart, and yet he's been even now more burdened to pray. His heart was really there in Colossae, longing to do something for them. But the first thing you'll notice is that he commends them in the verse 5. He commends them. And then secondly, you'll see he, in the verse 6 and 7, he teaches them. And then in the verse 8, you'll notice that he warns them. So we'll deal with those three in the time that we have remaining this evening. Notice in the verse 5, he commends them. But he commends them for two things. And the first thing we would ask, is it right to commend a church? Yes, it is. And there are those that we hold in high regard, don't we, in other churches, and they set a great example. And there's nothing wrong with commending a church or commending Christians. Of course, we don't give false praise, and we're not the one who flatters. We don't want to flatter people. But it's right to commend people. It's right to encourage people in the church. If the apostles did it, we ought to do the same. There are things we should commend. There's so much discouragement, isn't there, in these days? And we often might find we're criticized more than we're encouraged. And that's not a good thing. Of course, criticism is necessary, but hypercriticism is always wrong, isn't it? We should encourage the brethren. And here it's right that he does so. And I want us to note what he commends them for. He says in the verse 5, though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order. Your order. He commends them for their order. Now this, in the Greek, is a very strong military term that is used to describe the way that an army looks or a brigade looks. They were well ordered. As he sees them, they have respect for Epaphras. There don't seem to be dissensions in the church. There seems to be love that is abounding. He's already in the chapter 1 commended them for their faith, for their love. He's already commended them for that. But they are like well-disciplined soldiers. Although there are these threats looming over them, and they are very vulnerable, they are ordered. They stand shoulder to shoulder. The enemy is in the midst. Yet they're standing together. What an encouragement. What an encouragement here concerning the brethren. They had biblical authority in the church, and Paul commends them for that. When we think of order, we think of discipline, don't we? And that's a good thing, like a well-ordered home, where children respect their parents and they're being trained in the fear and the knowledge of the Lord, and there's good order. When Epaphras told the Apostle Paul about the church here, he no doubt explained how ordered they were. There was no chaos. There wasn't any deceit or disharmony amongst the people, no disunity. They behaved as they should. And although the false teachers were there, they could have come into trouble by it, but they stood together. And sometimes it's that way, isn't it? We may not be able to put our finger on a problem that maybe we sense if somebody comes in that is teaching false doctrine, but we know something is wrong. And so what do? We stand together and we seek to maintain those things that we know are right. That's a well-ordered church. And obviously they held Epaphras in high regard. Epaphras has gone to the apostle for advice. Though they're vulnerable, they stood loyal, like a strong line of soldiers standing together, standing their ground against the evil one. This is a wonderful thing, and churches need that today, don't they? Loyalty to one's head, the Lord Jesus. It wasn't essentially loyalty to Epaphras. Remember how John spoke, as we studied his epistle in 1 John, of those that went out from among. And he said they went out because they were not of us. But then he proceeded to say, but ye have an unction. That is, we are taught by the Holy Spirit. As I said, sometimes we may not be able to put our finger on what the error is, but we know something of the spirit of what these people are trying to bring in is all wrong. And we stand together in the truth. So he notices their order. It's an outward thing that he sees. But then secondly, he notices their steadfastness of faith in Christ. He beholds something of their inward disposition. Verse 5, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. This is something that they each, if they've been born again, have. They have an inward steadfastness in Christ. They're loyal to Christ. Steadfastness in their faith toward the Lord Jesus. So I said this expression has to do with their inward, their individual and their personal faith and their commitment to the Lord Jesus. They had very firm convictions. They may not have been able to put their finger on the problem, but they had love and faith. Wherever, as we've said, there's faith, there's love, the breastplate of righteousness. No doubt they loved the Lord, because wherever there's faith, as we've said, there's love. Those two always go hand in hand, don't they? As we've learned so many times. And they loved one another. And they were steadfast in this. Some people can be so changeable in churches. They say this one day, the next minute they like that. But not the Colossians. These people were faithful. Here is strong commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ in his church. Steadfastness. They're unmoved together. They love the Lord Jesus. They go on. They serve. It's an inward disposition of the heart. Loyalty. Pillars in the church. That's what we need today. Surely this is commendable, isn't it? Steadfastness in the faith. We need steady people. And we need people who are consistent and consistently loyal. And so he commends them. And then secondly, you'll notice now he instructs them. The verse 6 and the verse 7. As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him, rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now as he instructs them, what he does here, you notice the beginning of the verse 6, is he looks back to their very conversion. He says, as ye therefore received Christ Jesus, so walk. How did they receive the Lord Jesus? Well, when it was discovered to their hearts that they were lost and they had nothing to offer God and they were poor in spirit, and so they continue. Here's a humble heart. Continue to receive Christ in this manner, just as you received him. The day that the Lord convicted you in your sin, you felt helpless and hopeless. You had nothing to offer to God. And now really that's your life as a Christian. You're utterly dependent upon God. Keep looking to him. Keep receiving him this way. Because he is the one that loves to bless those who make nothing of themselves. those who make all of him. Because if we make anything of ourselves, we can never receive anything from him, can we? As ye have received him, so continue to receive him. You won't be taught another way. He doesn't teach proud people. Continue in this very simplistic way. Not over simplistic, but don't add anything to it. You are a sinner, receiving God's grace. Just as you receive God's grace the day when he saved you, continue to receive it. Continue to put your hand out, as it were, in faith, asking him, and he will so give. He will give. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so ye walk in him. Those are the ones he loves to bless. As John Bunyan puts it in his Pilgrim's Progress, he that is humble need fear no fall. And that's it. Humble yourselves. Continue to be humble. As the day they were converted, they had nothing to offer to God. They humbly received Christ by the Spirit. In the same way, so ye walk in him. Well, dear friends, continue as you began. That's the same exhortation to us, isn't it? We need to have that very simple understanding that we are nothing, that he is everything. He must increase, as John says, the Baptist, and I must decrease. That's my life. Now notice, he gives three things to consider as you receive Christ in this way. Three things, three aspects. He says, first of all, verse 7, being rooted in him. Secondly, being built up in him, and then established in the faith. And then lastly, he'll warn them. Now, first of all, being rooted in him. Think of this. As ye have received Christ, continue to abide in him. Be rooted in him. Just as a leaf depends upon the roots, just as a tree needs the roots, you continue to be rooted in him. Make sure you're established in the Lord Jesus Christ. Make sure you live a real Christian life. Draw life out of Christ. If you're a Christian, continue to draw life out of him. He is the water of life. And he is the one who really gives us a union with the Father. He is the one who gives us sustenance. We are to receive sustenance from him every day. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Be rooted in him. Remember how the psalmist says, all my springs are in thee. We need to continue to be rooted in him. The Lord Jesus said, abide in me and I in you, and ye shall bear much fruit. If you're going to live the genuine, real Christian life, you've got to be rooted in Christ. You've got to be drawing life from him, power from his Holy Spirit. Romans 8, 9, he that hath not the Spirit of Christ is none of his. The more we draw from him, the stronger we will be, the more we make less of self. You remember what he said, I am the vine, ye are the branches. Without me, ye can do nothing. We need to be rooted in him. And if we are rooted in him, we will show forth fruits of life. We will show a different life, bearing fruits of the Holy Spirit as we abide in him. It's very simple, isn't it? Christ is everything. Ignore these Gnostics who tell you you need to learn higher things and greater things. Christ is everything. You, as a Christian, be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ. Draw your everything from him. He not only has those fountains which Isaiah speaks of, the wells of salvation, but he is the very water of life. Remember, as the Psalm 46 tells us, there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the Lord Jesus. He is the source of all blessing. He is the fountainhead of all Christian life. You be rooted and grounded in him. Secondly, you built up in him. That's it. As the Christian is rooted up in him, You can see the picture developing here. Here is spiritual progress. You and I have a duty to grow up in Him, to be built up in Him, in all things, to understand more and more, to grow as a Christian. What can we say with regards to our Christian life over the last few years? Have we grown? It's always a challenging question, isn't it? Have you grown? Are you being built up in Christ? We should be able to say, I'm not what I used to be. I'm not what I should be. I know that. But I'm not what I was. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace toward us is not in vain, is it? And this is being built up in Him. We have a duty to grow up in all things, to make that spiritual progress, to go from strength to strength. Think of that psalm. Every one of God's children, even going through the valley of Baca, each one appearing in Zion, going from strength to strength. That's the Christian life, isn't it? As we go on, we should be getting stronger. Sadly, it's very sad. We meet some Christians who haven't made progress in the Christian life. And of course, we're not being judgmental, we're just observing. And that's a warning, isn't it? Some people go and retire somewhere, and when there isn't a good church, and they sit under that ministry, it might be a pleasant place to live, but really the ministry, they're not growing. They're not progressing on in their Christian life, and you meet up with them again, and it seems as if they've declined. But how we need to really find the best church, come under the best ministry, and grow. And Christians ought to be, as they grow, they ought to be doing great exploits for the Lord, progressing on in the Christian life. We should not be, as it were, satisfied with a basic rudimentary knowledge of Christ. That's not spiritual. Of course, the faith is simple, but it's also profound at the same time, and we are to make progress, rooted and built up in Him. And he says, and established in the faith, as you've been taught, immovable. You imagine a strong structure here, immovable. He says, as ye have been taught. Ah, we must examine ourselves, dear friends. I must examine myself. Have we and are we being established in our faith? Are we immovable? Of course, we must correct ourselves where we're wrong. He's not speaking about that, but he's saying when you have come to a knowledge of this, don't flip and change and become this one day and that the other. Now, some people are always changing their doctrine. How unsettling that is. And how unsettling that can be for a family. When mother, father's always changing their views on certain doctrines. Very unsettling. We need to be established. We need to be firm. As ye have been taught. And thirdly, abounding therein with thanksgiving. You see, everything that we receive from Christ ought to really abound in thanksgiving. Do we thank the Lord for what we know? We certainly don't boast in what we've learned. Whatever we've received is from Him. The ministry, the fellowship, the church, whatever we've learnt, it's all from Him. And it just really humbles us again, doesn't it? We can't take any pride, we can't boast in this. These Gnostics were so different. They took pride in what they learnt. But as Christians, we acknowledge that we have received everything from Christ. So he commends them, then he instructs them, but finally he warns them, the verse 8, beware, lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. You see, people will teach you after the ways of the world. False teachers will. Because they're really ultimately under the power of the wicked one, trying to conform you to the world and its ways and its philosophies and its ideologies. It's all, as he says here, vain deceit. And this is really after the tradition of men. It's by way of philosophy. Christ is not a philosophy. He is a way of life. Christ is your life. He is my life. Our lives are hidden in him. We've come to the one who's truth, and it's by his truth that we examine error. Anything that is contrary to Christ is vain deceit. We don't follow after the tradition of men, as we read here, after the rudiments, after the very sometimes ashamedly so simplistic and foolish ways of men, but after Christ. How we need to know more and more about the Lord Jesus, who is the head of the church, who we need to know. We learn all of our doctrine. We learn, don't we? We see in Christ, he teaches us about the doctrine of our sin. We just look to the cross. We say, what is he doing there on the cross? He's dying for our sin. That's what God thinks of my sin. God spared not his only begotten Son, but delivered him up for us all. But some teach Christ was just showing a good example there on the cross. No, he was bearing his people's sins there on the cross. He took God's wrath away. I now have peace. I'm now reconciled to God through his dear Son. And all worship is after Christ. We worship him because he is God the Son, and who gave himself for us that he might have the preeminence. Why must we beware? He says, lest any man spoil you, any man ruin you. Of course, if we're a Christian, we will heed the warnings of Scripture. There's not a case that we will ultimately be ruined. It's true that false doctrine can ruin us for a time. And I'm sure that you have met Christians, perhaps, that have been poorly taught and have been misled by others. But ultimately, we know that God's people will beware. Ultimately, God's people will not be spoiled. They will heed the warnings of Scripture. Remember what the apostle says in Hebrews 6. He speaks about those really who have fallen away. But he says, concerning them, we speak better things concerning you. You have not so learnt Christ this way. The Christian will heed the warnings of God's word, and he will take seriously the threats of false teaching, and he will do all that he can to put him or herself under sound gospel ministry. And we must pray for it. The Apostle Paul was concerned for it here. We should be concerned for it in this church and everywhere else, because it does happen. It does happen all over the place. And you hear of good churches falling by the wayside, and many, sadly, are disrupted and unsettled. And sometimes the Lord will use that to sift out those are not his. But the sad thing is, often the church gets a bad name. It's a blight on the testimony of the work of Jesus Christ in those places. Let us beware, lest any man spoil us through philosophy, vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Oh, we must learn Christ. He must be our all in all. Let us humbly be rooted in him, getting real Christian life from true union in the Lord Jesus Christ, drawing from him every day in prayer, reading his word, seeking the guiding of his Holy Spirit, bringing every thought captive to Christ in all that we do, walking by faith, not by sight. That's the Christian life, isn't it, surely? How we need him. We're so prone to fall and to stumble without Christ. He is the head of the church, and without the head, we fall. Let us be rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ for his name's sake. Amen. O our Lord and Heavenly Father, we do pray, as we have considered this evening, that we will indeed be rooted and built up in him and established in the faith, as we have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Oh, may we be thankful for all that we have received in our lives as Christians, and continuing to walk in him as that day when we first believed upon the Lord. Grant us humility of mind. Help us, Lord, to understand that without thee we fall. May we become more dependent upon thee. Take away, Lord, pride, we pray, self-sufficiency. And may, Lord, we look to Christ, the all-sufficient one, the altogether lovely one. We pray that we may be as that Shulamite walking through the wilderness of this world, leaning upon her beloved. May we walk by faith in him. Bless us and keep us this night. Grant us journeying mercies home. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen.